Good evening, church. Glad we can be together this evening. Hope that you brought a Bible and invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'm so glad that we're together. Your presence here is a great encouragement to me. And I hope that our time spent together studying the Word of God will be a blessing and encouragement to you as well. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 19, we're looking at a section of Scripture in the midst of, we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject, what a rich life really looks like. What a rich life really looks like. If I was to ask you, what does a rich life look like, how would you describe it? Are you rich? Do you have a rich life? And how would you know? I have to tell you that when I was young, about the age of my son, we would watch some television, and the televisions looked about like this. And there was a television program that aired about once a week called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And we didn't, it was not must-see TV. We did not watch every episode of my family. But after an episode or two, you got the gist of what the show was. And it taught me as a young boy, well, I'm not rich. I know I'm not rich. I'll tell you who the rich people are. I watch Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And there was a fella, and this guy must have been just filthy rich, because how did an episode go? Well, he was going to give you a tour of his Mediterranean villa. And how do you get to the Mediterranean villa? Well, the best way would be by yacht. So you get to look at all the yacht. But unfortunately, the yacht was too big to get close to the villa, so you would have to get on the helicopter on the back of the yacht, then fly over to the villa, and they'd show you all of that. Then once you got to the villa, they'd take you tour through the garage, and here's the Rolls, and here's the Lamborghini, all the fancy cars, and they'd show you all of that, and then they'd show you what meals were going to be like, because you got to see the private chef, and, you know, he'd serve things that were hard to say, like charcuterie, and escargot, and caviar, perhaps even Grey Poupon. Well, I'd watch all that, and I just knew I'm not rich. Somebody else is rich, but I'm not rich. We're fine. We had food and a house, but we weren't rich. That's just not me. You know, that program aired from 1984 all the way to 1995. And it probably confused a lot of people about what a rich life really looks like. Because I'll tell you, Jesus was not wrong in his teachings about wealth and riches. Warning that earthly treasures can pollute our hearts, can draw us away from God. But Jesus was speaking to people who could not in their wildest dreams imagine an episode of Lifestyle and the Rich and Famous. No way! One of the great castles that some of them could see in their lifetime was Masada, the summer castle of Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Becky just got back from Israel. She got to see this. She'll tell you all about it. When you tour the ruins of Masada, you will discover that what Herod the Great... Now, mind you, he died when Jesus was a little baby boy, like a toddler, okay? This was already up and built. When Herod the Great built this castle, he had a room in it that you could fill full of water and a subflooring where you could have fires so that he could have hot water to swim in. Right? A sauna, if he wanted it. He built this castle in the side of a cliff to take advantage of the elevation and the winds near the Dead Sea so that he could have cool air blowing throughout his residence. Hot water, cold air. Hot water, cold air. That was the stuff of palaces in Jesus' day. Okay? How many of us don't have hot water and cold air in our homes? Very few. I'm going to tell you that when Jesus talks about rich and poor, we are rich. Okay? We are rich. And we come to Matthew 6 from a different perspective than Jesus' initial audience, but we are the rich. They were poor. Jesus' words do not idealize poverty. Nor does he condemn having possessions. But he is deeply concerned with the attitude of our heart toward our possessions, whether we have a little or whether we have much. And so go back with me to Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. Where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I believe that many Christians will mentally comprehend the futility of staking their lives or their souls on material things. We've read passages like 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We know we can't take it with us. Or as the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We understand that no money can save our souls, that there is an afterlife, and all the things of our earthly life won't matter when we are there. I think we know that. We say we're Christians. We have subscribed to that. But at the same time, it is easy to forget. At the same time, it is easy for our hearts to become tied to the world around us. And our hearts can be deceived about what a rich life really looks like. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus shows us riches beyond wealth. He shows us how easily our hearts can be caught by the snares of worldly worries, if not outright avarice. And he shows us how giving our hearts to God will deliver us with an abundant life now and hope for the future. As we walk through Matthew 6 together, I come away with four convictions about what a rich life really looks like. And I want to share these convictions with you. Number one, what does a rich life really look like? You want to have a rich life? Invest your heart in heavenly treasure. Invest your heart in heavenly treasure. As we read, and the brother read so well in the scripture reading, Matthew 6, 19 through 20. What do we find there? Jesus teaches us your heart follows your treasure. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. Now, when he talks about being rich in earth or being rich toward heaven, he's not saying that there's earthly currency like there's heavenly currency. So you sure better get some heavenly currency. But he is teaching us that our heart follows our treasure. The disciples' heart must not be conquered by hypocrisy, by self-righteousness, by pride. But it can't be conquered by greed either, or materialism. And as long as the heart is tied to earthly treasure, your heart is in danger. It is in danger of devastation, in danger of loss. Why is that? Because of the heart tied to earthly treasure. Is a heart that's passing away. Earthly treasures passing away. What does he say? It can be consumed. That's the moths. He's saying it can be, or it can rather, decay. That's rust. He's saying it can be stolen. That's thieves. And if your heart is in your stuff and your stuff passes away, your heart will be devastated, will be broken. The nature of earthly treasures and wealth is transitory. It's all passing away. You say, would someone's heart really be broken, be devastated? They lost all their things? I'll give you an illustration, a story from American history. Black Tuesday, October 29th, 1929, the day that sent America into the Great Depression. The stock market crashed. People went from millionaires and tycoons to paupers in 24 hours. And there were a number of bankers and investors who took their own lives that very day. They didn't worry about what would happen tomorrow. They killed themselves today. Why? Because their heart followed their treasure, and the treasure was all lost, all on that day. And I understand that we try to protect our treasures as best we can. What do? We like to install cameras and security systems. We want to get insurance for our good stuff. I fear that some of those measures could deceive people into trusting their hearts with the treasures here. Because all those things are at best stopgap measures. Postponing an inevitable loss of all these things, even if you never get robbed, you're going to die. All that's going to stay here. You've never seen the U-Haul hitch to the back of a hearse. All of that stuff stays here. And so what does Jesus teach us? Invest in the heavenly. Invest in heavenly values. Invest in heavenly treasures. Value the things of heaven, the things of God, and value them greater than the issues of this life. And our heart follows our treasure, the heavenly treasure. And practically, this looks like valuing what God values. And so be like our Father in heaven, which is a recurring theme in this Sermon on the Mount. Be like your Father in heaven. But what will that look like? The Lord has taught us something so profound. It's recorded for us in Acts 20 and verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is better to give than to receive. God says we should value giving over receiving. That's the better thing to do. Now, to receive, that is an earthly treasure, isn't it? We understand that. We like getting or receiving things. I like receiving presents. I like receiving stuff and money and clothes. We like that. But now giving is a heavenly treasure. We sometimes have to think about, okay, I need to give. And remember to choose to give. Rarely, if ever, do we give something on accident. This is how we're investing in heavenly treasures. We become givers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. Again, hot water, cold air. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Well, this is just a whole lot like what we're reading in Matthew 6, isn't it? Verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. Now notice this, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, be givers with our wealth. And when we give away, that's how we invest in heavenly treasure. Our heart follows our treasure. And so a rich life invests the heart in heavenly treasures. But I want to go on with you in Matthew chapter 6 tonight. I have four convictions what a rich life really looks like. And the second is this. You want a rich life? Then capitalize on the power of perspective. Capitalize on the power of perspective. And I'm going back to Matthew 6. And we're looking now together at verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I want to unpack this language a little bit here. How is the eye the lamp and so forth? The Lord had already taught us in Matthew chapter 5 about a lamp. When someone lights a lamp, he hangs it up on a lampstand, and the idea is that it gives light to all who are in the house. He says here that your eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the source of what fills, what floods into your heart, whether that is good or whether that is bad. And so the question becomes, what are your eyes fixed upon? How are you looking at life? And how are you looking at the stuff in your life? And I sum that up with the word perspective. That's why I use the word perspective. What are you looking at? Earthly treasures? All those things susceptible to death and decay? Is that what we're looking at? Is it the creature comforts? And I'm always looking for more food or more clothing, more hot water and cold air? What am I always looking at? Am I looking into the entertainments, to the distractions? And that's what my eyes are always upon? And you just think about all of the advertising that we ingest through our eyes in all those various entertainments, whether it's pop-ups because of, you know, because of the games, video games or commercials on TV or what have you. And I'm sure if you binge watch Lifestyle of the Rich and Famous, that might feed some discontent in your heart as well, if not a little bit of greed. Boy, I don't have what they have. But I just want you to appreciate that we are constantly bombarded in all media, in all channels, with advertisements, all of them telling us about the magic products to fix life immediately, and it can really skew a heart against joy. It can really skew a heart against contentment, because we hear all day long a million different ways, you ought to be discontent, and you deserve better. Well, it's about perspective, and what we're putting before our eyes, and bringing into our hearts. I say we need to capitalize on two ways to capitalize on the power of perspective. Two ways to get our eyes working for us. And I think the first is just to acknowledge this truth the Lord has taught us. Acknowledge the truth that what we are looking upon is feeding and filling our hearts. And don't be the guy that says, yeah, I'm looking at this all the time, but now there's this other like barrier wall I have in my neck and none of it ever gets to my heart because I'm just too strong for that. We kid ourselves. So we acknowledge. This is the way this works. Number two, actively look upon the things of God. What are the things of God? I'm going to choose to use my eyes and fill my eyes with things like His Word, His ways. We'll be spending time in the Scripture together. It's going to color how we look upon everything else. To go throughout a day looking at things through a biblical lens, a biblical perspective. That's the power of perspective. Understanding this world, not from what we see currently or what we want, but understanding the world by the unseen, by Jesus. And when we understand the world as God does, then we can rise above some of these temptations to greed, to selfishness, to what is spiritual, to what is true, to what is right, where God is. This perspective teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 16. He's not coming from the perspective of, well, we're so rich and life is so good, but it's just not quite enough. He's coming from the perspective of life is really hard and we're persecuted awfully, right? Hardship, probably no warm water or cold air. And so in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, the unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These things are eternal. Paul had the perspective. His eyes were seeing correctly. But as long as our perspective is earthly and worldly, these are eyes full of darkness because this world is in darkness, standing in desperate need of God's light. Let's look through God's word to see the unseen. I think that's important to have a rich life. So go on to Matthew chapter 6 to understand what a rich life looks like. I have a third conviction to share with you. You want a rich life? Choose your master. And choose him again. Choose your master and choose him again. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 is all about choosing a master. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Choose a master. When Jesus is preaching these words, first century Rome, I think it's something like 80% of the population of the empire were actually slaves, at least of the city Rome. But it was a really big deal and somewhat rare to be a free man, to be a citizen, to be a master. Master had responsibilities. Servants or slaves did as well. Hey, a master exercises authority over a slave. Slave doesn't like that idea. He may see himself as being in bondage. At the same time, a master is the source of security and a source of provision for the slave. If you were a good slave in a wealthy Roman household, you probably did better than freemen or barbarians out on the outskirts of the empire as far as your standard of living and peace. Now, what does a slave need to do? A slave needs to love and to be loyal to his master. Masters won't tolerate the divided loyalties, and slaves are kidding themselves that they think they can serve two masters. So choose. What Jesus says is, you're serving something, you already got a master, but you get to choose. We're going to serve, so choose. You get to choose your master. A good master is going to take good care of you. An evil master is going to abuse you and to neglect you. And he says, Mammon's not a good master. What's that word mammon mean? It means basically your money and your stuff. It might be akin to the idea of somebody's net worth. If you want to get a piece of paper and talk about all of your assets and your house and, you know, the whole deal. Well, that's your mammon with your name on it. That's your money and your stuff. There's your mammon. And there's nothing wrong with having it. It's wrong to love it. It's wrong to serve it. You can only serve one master. God is the good master. Choose God. Because God loves you. He loves his children. Why our God is so good? He even loves his enemies. And God listens to you. Even when you're in the secret place. Even when no one is around. You think no one can hear and no one can understand. God hears. He listens to your prayers. God is a giver of good gifts. God gives good gifts to his children. Matthew chapter 7 verse 11. To those who ask. God is a living God, a loving God, a listening God, benevolent God. Where does that leave mammon? Mammon is an idol. Dumb, deaf idol. Don't let mammon be your idol. Don't choose for mammon to be your idol. Choose God. But I said this, choose him and then choose him again. It won't be once in your life, but many times in your life that you will come back to this dilemma, Christian. Am I choosing God or am I choosing this world and its stuff? And it may take different forms. But I know this, that when you're young and you're starting out and you know, everything you own fits on one piece of paper and it doesn't fill it up because you got nothing. It's really easy to say, God, have it all. I surrender all. But now you go 30 years in your career or 40 years in your career and now you've got something called a portfolio. It doesn't all fit on one piece of paper. It's like a folder. It's a little different to say, I surrender all. God, you have it all. And so I'm saying choose him. And it's always right to choose him. But some of us may need to choose him again. It's God and God alone who is our master. Choose him over and over again, whether you have little or whether you have much. Number four then tonight, as we come to the end of the sixth chapter of Matthew, a fourth conviction about what a rich life really looks like is this. Seek God's rule and provision. Okay, go looking for it. This is what you ought to hunt down. And look for. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse number 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit of his stature? Can you live a minute longer? Can you worry yourself an inch taller? No, you can't. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Was Solomon rich or poor? Crazy super rich. Just want to make sure on the same page. Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. People that don't know God are worried about all this stuff. But you know God. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If I can sum this up for you real quick, I'd like to say this. When our heart is with God, he will take care of the rest. You seek God, the rule of God, you serve God, he's your master, he will take care of the rest. The thing we value then is the rule of God, the leadership of God. And because we follow his rule, his will, we will, of course, labor to provide for ourselves. That is the main method by which God provides for his people. But understand that that job or the vocation, the business, the career, the farm, whatever it is, and whatever you attain by it, that is secondary. God's first, God's primary, his rule. And so because we seek God first, then we know that he will take care of the rest. We can enjoy God's riches. We can enjoy God's rule and provision. The riches of his rule and his provision. How are we going to do that? We're actually going to seek it. Seek his rule. I want to know God. I want to know the word of God. I want to obey the word of God. That his kingdom, his authority exercised, his rule, it's in my heart, it's in my life. Because I'm in his kingdom, because I'm one of his children, I don't need to worry. I'm taught to cast my cares upon him, not to entertain these worries. Peter wrote, cast all your cares upon him, because for he cares for you. His shoulders are broad. He can handle the concerns. He hears. Jesus in verse 31 and 32, it's no good to worry. And he's talking about necessities of life. Food and drink. If I'm not sure where that's coming from, there'll be a strong temptation to worry. He says, no, your father's going to provide that. And he brings it to this point about the sufficiency of today. And I want to encourage us to embrace the sufficiency of today. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What does that mean? It means I don't need to second guess God about tomorrow. I see where I'm at today. I'm not sure I like the way it's trending. I don't need to doubt God. He's going to be there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But then focus on today. The power of these scriptures is the knowledge that all of the provisions you need today, you're going to have today. And all of the blessings that you're needing for today, you're going to have it for today. And all of that strength or that courage or that wisdom that you're going to need because you are facing challenges today, you're facing trials today. You know what? You're going to have it today. Sufficient for the day. Is its trouble sufficient for the day? Is our God to meet it? You seek God and seek God first. He'll handle the rest. In God's rule and God's family, we enjoy God's riches of his rule and his provision. And I believe that's what a rich life really looks like. Invest your heart in heavenly treasure. Capitalize on the power of perspective. Choose your master. Choose him again. And seek God's rule and riches in your life. I walk away with that from Matthew chapter 6. And I believe that's a rich life. If you want to put your notes away and your Bibles away, I appreciate your good attention. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. Our brother comes forward to lead us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Are you a child of God? Part of his family, a member of his kingdom. By the gospel, you are invited to become one. To become a child of God tonight. And wouldn't it be exciting? Because, you know, to be in Christ, to be one of God's children, is to know these promises. To keep them. And he will keep you. And I would love for you to leave tonight here a child of God. Beautiful thing that would be. Confess your faith. He is the Son of God. Put him on in baptism. And we have water ready. We can do that tonight. If you'd like to become a child of God. And it may be that there's one here tonight who's been listening to these words. Reading Matthew 6. You find that you're very well off. Quite rich. Not in the right ways. It's an opportunity for you to repent. To be restored to him. To choose him first again. If we can help you with that or any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?